I just finished reading recently a biography on George Ladd. George Ladd was a professor in New Testament at Fuller Seminary for about 25 years, till the early 80s. I would say that George Ladd's New Testament theology was one of the most influential books in my life. I read it in the summer of 1976 after my first year of seminary. I still remember the thrill I had in reading that book. The biography is titled A Place at the Table. Ladd was one of the greatest scholars of his generation. He had a huge influence on evangelicals. The whole idea, if you've heard this phrase of the already not yet, really entered the evangelical world through Ladd. And yet, his life was a tragedy. Ladd deeply desired the approval, not just of evangelicals, but of liberal scholars. He spent all his time studying and writing. He was cold and distant to his wife and his children. He had a terrible relationship with them. He failed to nurture and to love them. He worked incessantly to write scholarly books so that scholars at Harvard and Yale and Princeton would think highly of evangelical scholarship. He came out with his most important book in the 1960s. He was awaiting eagerly the response. Norman Perrin, who taught at the University of Chicago, a liberal New Testament scholar, wrote a withering review of Ladd's book. And Ladd was devastated by this review, and he was infuriated by it. He turned to alcohol to comfort him in his distress, really became an alcoholic. He became bitter and angry and depressed. He lashed out at his foes and at his friends. He said there was no use to write anymore because obviously liberals would not pay attention to what he wrote. Ladd is a case study of someone who lived for the approval of men rather than the glory of God. He found his security and his significance in what others thought about him. And so he was dashed to the ground when life didn't turn out the way he hoped, when his dreams were shattered. And James writes about this problem, doesn't he? In the verses that Richard has already read to us. It's a problem we all struggle with. It's a problem I struggle with. We want the approval of other people. And so we lavish kindness. We direct our energies towards those who can grant us such approval. But we see in Ladd's case what happens if it doesn't work out. Deep disappointment. Well, let's look at this text. We see, first of all, in the first four verses, that we're not to play favorites. I think that's the main point in verses 1 through 4. We see that in verse 1. Partiality and trust in Jesus Christ are incompatible. Favoritism and trusting in Jesus, they don't fit. I don't think James is simply saying here, good Christians don't play favorites. I think he's saying more than saying, he's not saying less than this, but I think he's saying more than don't do that. He's giving us a reason not to play favorites, but we'll get to that reason in a moment. First, let's look at the illustration he gives in verses 2 and 3. He warns us against favoring or showing partiality to the rich. And he gives an illustration of that, doesn't he? So the rich person comes into the assembly, the rich person comes to the church, and he's fawned over. So good to have you here. Would you like to sit here? Are all your needs being met? Would you like to have lunch afterwards? But if a poor person comes in, they basically ignore him. Yeah, maybe there's a seat over there somewhere. And don't get too close. Your clothes are dirty. I'm wearing nice clothes here today. And as he leaves, they say, have a nice day. Great to have you with us. So what's the sin here? James tells us in verse 4, doesn't he? They've made distinctions. A rich person is valued over a poor person. And why have they made those distinctions? James tells us, verse 4, they become judges with evil thoughts. I think by evil thoughts he means evil motives. And what's the motive? Why are they showing favor to the rich? So their own life will be more comfortable. So they'll receive the approval of the rich, and it will lift them up, probably economically. And that's where we come back to the first verse. James says, faith in Jesus Christ is incompatible with partiality, with favoring some over others. And why is that? Why is it that faith in Jesus Christ doesn't fit with partiality? It doesn't fit because if we trust in Christ, we find Him to be what? What does the text say? To be our glorious Lord. We esteem Him as the Lord of glory. So if we trust in Christ, we find Him to be our satisfaction and our joy. Our hearts aren't directed fundamentally to the approval of others. Not that we don't struggle with that, but our hearts aren't fundamentally geared in that direction. Our hearts are fundamentally directed towards Christ. And we find Him more glorious and satisfying than riches and the approval of the rich person. So do you see here that James, again, is reminding us of the gospel? James is not a legalistic book. James is saying, where do you put your trust? That's how he starts this paragraph. What do you put your faith in? That's the gospel, isn't it? Christ is glorious. Do you see that? Have you experienced it? Do you embrace that? Or are you trusting in money to make you happy? Are you investing in the kingdom? And part of what that means, especially if you're a member of our church, we have a members meeting tonight. Part of what that means is, if you're a member, and I think our church does this well, is that you give to support the ministries of our church if you're investing in the kingdom. Now, what if you were to say, he's not going to talk about giving money to the church. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I don't like to hear words like that. And my answer is, then you shouldn't give. Because God loves a cheerful giver, right? You know, if that's what you're feeling in your heart, if that's welling up in your heart, then you ought not to give. Because God loves cheerful givers, doesn't He? Those who love to give. And if you're a non-Christian, please don't think when you come to a church, if you're a visitor, that you need to give. Diane's dad was like that. He was an unbeliever, and whenever we take him to church, he'd always feel like he had to put some money in. And we'd always tell him, no, you don't give any money. But it's just his expectation. Coming from the outside, got to put a few dollars in. You know, that's not what we're saying. We're saying, do you find joy in giving? And if you're a covenant member of our church and supporting what we're doing, it's a joyous thing to invest in the things of the kingdom. And we have an ambitious budget here, and we believe in what we're doing. We think it's for the sake of the kingdom. So we just ask you to pray and think about how would the Lord have you invest in that and give joyfully because you're trusting in Christ, not in money. Because you're finding Him to be your all in all. Because it increases to your account. Maybe you're sitting there and thinking, I really don't have the problem that James is talking about here. I don't favor the rich over the poor. Maybe you're even thinking, I don't even know any rich people. That's not a problem. But riches are just one example of showing partiality. Look at verse 1. James doesn't say in verse 1, don't show partiality to the rich. He says, don't show partiality at all. George Ladd didn't show partiality to the rich, did he? He favored who? The intellectuals. There are different dimensions of life. We can favor different people depending on whose approval we desire. He favored intellectuals because he wanted their respect. We can cultivate friendships with certain people because we think we can get ahead by having that friendship. So if you're in middle school or high school, you may decide, I'm going to make a friendship with this person who's popular because, even if you don't admit it to yourself, you so desperately want to be popular and liked. But you really don't like that person. But that person can get you ahead. So you try to get in with them. Or at work, you may show special favor to someone whom you think can advance your career. Or as a homemaker, you may favor another woman in the church who is especially respected as a godly mother and wife. You may do that not because you really want to learn from her, but because other people will think highly of you if you are friends with that woman, so that you'll look good. The praise of man is subtle. It's dangerous. James doesn't say, just don't do that. He says, trust in Jesus. I mean, I fight against the praise of man nearly every day. It's a fight, isn't it? It's a battle. And James reminds us, when we're fighting that, when I'm fighting that, what does he remind us? Put your trust in Jesus. He is glorious. He will satisfy you. That brings us to the second truth in this text. In verses 5 through 7, siding with the powerful is secular. If we favor the rich and the powerful and the respected, we do so, James says, with evil motives, because they hope we'll be helped by them. But James tells us God doesn't do that. Verse 5, God pours his grace on the needy, on the poor, on the miserable. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So is God partial to the poor? Does he only save them? We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that God typically saves the weak, the poor, and the foolish of the world. But remember what that text says? He says God has not chosen many of the rich, not many of the wise, not many of the strong. He doesn't say not any, but not many. That's one of my favorite little stories, by the way. When in George Whitfield's day, I know I've told this story before, in George Whitfield's day, one of the famous people that was converted was Lady Huntington. I mean, from their title, you know she was rich, right? But she was a dynamic believer, and she trusted in Jesus. The rich can be saved. And she looked at that text in 1 Corinthians 1, and she said, I was saved by an M. Yeah, not many. But she was one, wasn't she, that was saved. If you're an unbeliever, you might think God saves people based on how good we are. To be a Christian means to be a good person. It means to keep God's commands. It means to go to church. It means to give when you come to church. It means you don't swear and you don't get drunk. But the gospel teaches that God saves sinners, those who are poor, those who are weak. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So why is it that more of the poor are saved? Because they recognize their need of a Savior. Because they feel their weakness. Is it a curse to feel your weakness? Is that a disadvantage? It's an advantage. It's an advantage to feel weak. It's a blessing. The rich often feel no need for help, and the successful. So they don't cry out for salvation. They don't acknowledge their sin. That's not an advantage. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for those who feel their sin. And if you put your trust in Christ and turn your life over to Him, your sins will be forgiven. Not because you're rich, not because you're poor, but because He's a great Savior. And this verse tells us, if you put your trust in Christ, you can take no credit for that. Did you see that in verse 5? God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. There's the grace of God again. Do you see it? Where does faith come from? Is it something that ultimately we do? No, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. So God grants the poor faith. It is a gift of His. Faith is a gift of God. God elects the poor. That's what chose means, right? God elects the poor, and as a consequence, they believe. So even our faith was given to us by God. We can take no credit for our believing, for trusting. And it's those who are rich in faith, James says, who will inherit the kingdom and enjoy eternal life. It's those who are rich in faith who love God. But verse 6 says, we're not acting like God if we dishonor the poor and fawn on the rich. God calls upon us to honor every person, no matter what their intellect or their social standing or their economic class. We're to honor all. And that's a result of His grace in our lives, isn't it? If we honor the Lord that way. It's a gift of His grace, isn't it? It's not something we finally produce in us. When I became a believer, when I was 17 years old, I came a believer late in the spring in my junior year. And it was late April, and every summer I worked out on my father's nursery. There were about 50 gals, high school and college, and 50 guys, and we all worked out there together. And we had a boys' crew and a girls' crew, and there were certain people, I'd worked there for years, there were certain people on that crew, I think of the boys' crew now, that we hated. I mean, I had brothers and sisters that I hated. And when they weren't with us and we were with other guys in the crew, we would talk about them. And we would make fun of them. And we would ridicule them. And we would laugh about them. I never felt bad about that at all as an unbeliever. And when I became a believer, the thought never crossed my mind about these people. But I became a believer. And suddenly, as summer was approaching, the thought occurred to me, that's right, I'm going back to work with these guys, a couple of them in particular. And I didn't think, as a new believer, oh, now I have to love them. I'm a Christian. That's not what happened, because love is a result of the new birth. Instead, I wanted to love them. That's a result of God's grace, right? That wasn't from me that I wanted to love them. That's a gift of the grace of God. In fact, it was a sign, and you know the story too, don't you? It was a sign I was converted because I wanted to love some people that were unpopular. And it wasn't so difficult when I went back. And my brothers would say to me, two of my brothers, we slept in the same room together. They said, hey, you're being nice to those guys now. Why are you doing that? And then they said, it's because you're a Christian, right? And that was right. It was because I was a Christian. It was because I had new life. I knew I wasn't a loving person. So it is a gift of God's grace. James is saying if we love the unlovely, if we love the unpopular, if we don't favor people, it's the gospel. Jesus showed love. We'll see this in Luke as John goes. I guess we've already seen it to some extent. Jesus loved those who weren't highly valued by His culture, women. You know, just trace that out in Luke. his love and respect for women who weren't highly valued in the culture. Children, Gentiles, the poor, sinners, tax collectors. James says we're deceived if we show favoritism to certain people. Because it's the rich, he says, these are rich unbelievers who mistreat you, who drag you into court and accuse them of breaking the law. And it's the rich that revile Jesus' name. I just couldn't help but thinking of George Ladd again. He wanted the favor of Norman Perrin. But Perrin ridiculed evangelicals. There's no evidence that he knew the Lord. If we try to find favor from the world, we will be, like Ladd, deeply disappointed. Because the world will always let us down. Fourthly, don't say favoritism isn't a big deal. Or maybe that's thirdly. Thirdly, don't say favoritism isn't a big deal. This is verses 8 through 11. James reminds us in verse 8, this is the royal law written in Scripture. In other words, this command comes from our king, and it comes from the sovereign. It comes from our ruler. So we can't say, well, it doesn't matter if we keep it. No Christian should treat the commands of his king as a trifle. James quotes Leviticus 19:18. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. What's the problem with favoritism and partiality? It's lack of love. It's using people for our own ends. They're tools for our own advancement if we're showing favoritism. Instead of investing in them for the sake of the kingdom and for their good. Who has God called upon you to invest in? For their sake, for their good, for their sanctification. And for your joy, but for their good as well. Not to strengthen our egos, but to strengthen them in the Lord. James tells us in verse 9, if we show partiality or favoritism, we are convicted by the law as transgressors. What's a transgression? It's violating a specific directive and law and command of our king. It seems that James is responding to people saying, well, I mean, we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. We all fall short. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal if we don't keep every command. Now, James doesn't deny, we're going to see this in chapter 3. James doesn't deny we're all sinners and we all fail. So I think he's responding here to a bad attitude. And the bad attitude is, well, I mean, we all fail. So it doesn't matter that much. Verse 10, James reminds his readers of a fundamental principle of God's word. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What does that word accountable mean? I think it means guilty. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. In other words, God demands perfect obedience, doesn't he? Flawless obedience. And if we disobey at all, we're law breakers. We're transgressors. That's why we rely on the cross, ultimately, finally, for the forgiveness of our sins. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for one sin. God didn't just say to them, just trust me from now on and you'll be fine. One sin and they were expelled. James is countering Christians here who say disobedience isn't a big deal. And he says, yes, it is. Any disobedience makes you a lawbreaker. That's why we so desperately need the gospel. But here he's speaking to Christians who are justifying sin. and saying it's not that big a deal. And so we have an example in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, say someone's on trial for murder. The judge and jury are there. And the person being accused says, I have something I want to say. I want to say something to the court. Your Honor, and men and women of the jury, I would just like to announce that I think I'm not guilty because I've never committed adultery. And if the judge were to reply, what does that have to do with the case? He'd say, my obedience in that area, the fact that I'm a faithful husband means that I should be considered to be innocent, because this is the only law I've broken. That's completely irrelevant, isn't it? That's what James is saying. The judge would say, you're on trial for murder. Did you commit murder? Yes. But I've kept the rest of the law. No, he's still a transgressor, isn't he? Such a defense would be ludicrous. And yet, it seems James's readers are making that kind of defense. James says, don't think favoritism is a little thing. It's a big thing. It's one of God's commands, and therefore it must be obeyed. In faith, yes, but it must be obeyed. He is our King. He is our sovereign. To disobey any of His commands, intentionally, right? That's what we're talking about here, is inexcusable. Is that happening to you today? Are you justifying in your life a sin by saying, it's not a big deal? It's only one. Finally, verses 12 through 13, mercy rescues us from judgment. Verse 12 says, we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. I argued last week that the law of liberty is a kind of a paradoxical statement, isn't it? But the law of liberty is the law that's written on our hearts. It's the law that frees us. That's what he says. It's a law of liberty. It's a law that makes us free. I think it refers to the new covenant work of the Spirit that gives us power to do what God commands. So one of the things I want you to see over and over again in James is, here's the gospel again. James isn't calling upon people to agree to obey in their own strength. He's saying, you have that law of liberty we saw last week planted in you. You have that word of the gospel in your heart. Our obedience flows from the grace of God poured out in our lives. James simply says we must live out, though, that law that's planted in us. We must consider the day of judgment and be ready for it. Our speech and our actions are to be lived in light of that final day. Jesus said something like this. He said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James has something similar in mind here. Verse 13 clearly has the final judgment, the final judgment day in view. Heaven and hell are at stake. James says judgment will be without mercy to the person who shows no mercy. James thinks here of showing mercy to the poor, to the weak, to the unpopular, to sinners. Jesus said something like this, though, didn't he? Are you thinking of it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus said the same thing. James may even be thinking here of what Jesus said. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy on the day of judgment. We think of the parable of the debtor in Matthew 18, where the king forgave a man a great debt, and then he met another person who owed him a few piddly dollars, right? This man who was forgiven the great debt, and he began to choke him. Pay me back! Pay me back! And the king threw him back in prison, and he was never let out. Because the man who was forgiven that great debt really didn't view his forgiveness as mercy. He didn't think he needed God's mercy, because if he did, he would have forgiven others. That's the point, isn't it? So James closes with the words, mercy triumphs over judgment. I used to think that meant God's mercy triumphs over our judgment. But I don't think that fits in context, do you? I think James means when we show mercy to other people, we will escape the judgment on the final day. Now, James isn't teaching that our kindness and mercy is the ultimate basis of our salvation. He's not teaching that. But Jesus wasn't teaching that in the parable in Matthew 18 either. James is teaching, as Jesus taught, if we don't show mercy to others, not perfectly, right? But if we don't show mercy to others, it's a sign that we haven't received mercy. I think of the novel The Christmas Carol by Dickens. Now, Dickens doesn't explain the gospel in that book, does he? But Scrooge's hard heart towards the Cratchits, he doesn't show mercy. His hard heart shows he hasn't received mercy, that he isn't forgiven of his sins. And it's only when the ghosts show him, really, you have received mercy. We don't want to take this too far. But when the ghosts show him this, then he shows mercy. I think that's what James is saying here. So the final word isn't try harder to be merciful to others. That's not the final word. The final word isn't try not to play favorites. Work hard at it this week. Now, what's the final word? Don't forget the mercy that's been shown to you in the gospel. That's the final word. Because if you are experiencing it and knowing it, you'll show mercy to others. Have we forgotten the gospel? Have we forgotten the mercy that has been poured out on our heads? Or do we not know it at all? Let's ask God to open our hearts so that we'll know and experience that every step of our life is mercy. Every step of the way, it's been mercy poured out upon us. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts so that we would see that we're wretched. That apart from your grace, we are wicked people who show favor to others because we long for their approval rather than your approval. So turn us afresh and anew and regularly to the gospel, to the beauty of Christ and the glory of the things of God. Keep us, Lord, keep me, O Lord, from love of the praise of men. And may we long for and experience the praise and joy and blessing that comes from knowing you. How we ask you to work this in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.